Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today with this beautiful book of Psalms, Psalm 103, a Psalm of David. And if I were to title this one other than a Psalm of David, The Coming Kingdom. And what is a kingdom? It's the king and his dominion. And reminding you once again, this group of Psalms 101 through 105, we're talking about rest for the earth celebrated. And it's looking forward to the time when the earth will celebrate. That, of course, is when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the previous set of Psalms were rest for the earth anticipated. This is the last set of Psalms that corresponds with the Numbers book concerning the earth. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 103, verse 1, and it reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And I'll remind you once again, the Psalm 102 was more the flesh man speaking. And now in Psalm 103, he's saying, "O my soul." And the psalmist, who obviously is David in this case, speaking more from a spiritual point of view. His soul is speaking, not his flesh. And notice verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." And you have wondered, you know, have you not been receiving benefits from the Lord? Well, you're not considering the benefits and giving him credit for them. Because every bite of food that you take, you should give thanks to the Lord for that, because that is a benefit that he offers to you. And then you think of physical needs. What about your spiritual needs? Think of the benefits: his mercy, his loving kindness, his salvation. What can you say? And to bless the Lord, many might say, well, you know, God blesses man. Man doesn't bless God. Well, he does. He wants your blessings. And by that, what we're talking about is your adoration, your praise for him, your worshiping him. Verse 3, "Who," and then referring to the Lord, "forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." And, you know, man is prone to forget to thank those who are his equal, but they're especially forgetful when it comes to thanking someone who is much superior to them, that is, of course, our Heavenly Father. "He forgiveth all thine iniquities." And don't overlook that. You know, all you have to do as a Christian is go to your Father with a repentant heart and ask for that forgiveness. And he does forgive all of your iniquities. Iniquity is just another word for sin. But you know, something I've noticed about a lot of Christians is that they believe that God can forgive them, but they won't forgive themselves. And I think it's an overactive conscience that causes that. When they mess up, they just can't believe that they did something so terrible, and they continually beat themselves up, even after God has forgiven them. And as it's written in the New Testament, you must forgive to be forgiven. And be sure and include yourself when you're considering that. Verse 4, "Who redeemeth," of course, the Lord redeemeth, "thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies," compassion, you can think of this. And without his redemption, beloved, there is no eternal life. He is the way. And this word redeemer, we're talking about as a kinsman redeemer, and how is it that the Lord can claim kinsman redeemer rights with your very soul? Because he created your soul. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the Lord said, "All souls are mine." He is your Father. He's your Creator. And he is the one who can redeem your soul. Verse 5, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And this is referring to the annual molting of the eagle. A renewal, if you will, that causes a youthful appearance to come back on the eagle through this molting process. And so are we renewed in our spiritual bodies through our spiritual body, our inner man, if you will, is renewed by his grace. "Satisfieth thy mouth with good things." Oh boy, that sounds like he's going to feed us a good meal. No, we're talking about something much more important than food here. We're talking about what he puts in our mouth that with good things. It's just like Ezekiel, the prophet, in chapter 3. The Lord appeared before Ezekiel, and he said, "Take this scroll, and which was the word of God, and put it in your mouth." And Ezekiel said it was like honey for sweetness. And that's what God will put in your mouth if you will take the time to ingest it, and that is his word. That's the good thing we're talking about here, is the word of God. What better thing to put in your mouth than the word of God? Verse 6, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Are you oppressed? You know, everything that is wrong in this world will be made right. And yes, I'll answer the question that I just posed to you. If you speak of Jesus Christ with a open heart and mind, you're going to be oppressed in this world. You're going to suffer persecution in this world. Why? Because God, this world, for the most part, is not of God. It's of Satan, if you will. Try and have an intelligent conversation concerning God's Word. And if you're not laughed out of the establishment that you're in, you certainly will be mocked in one way or another. But everything that is wrong is going to be made right when he returns. There will be peace and rest for the earth at that time. Verse 7, "He made known his ways," or his reason for his acts, "unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." He manifested himself to the people in the form of that cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And miracle after miracle did he perform before the eyes of the children of Israel as he led them out of bondage in Egypt and wanted to take them into the promised land. But they were distrusting. They were unbelievers. They didn't have any confidence in God at all. They wanted to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt rather than follow Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, into the promised land. Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful," this means that he's compassionate, "and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." His mercy is abundant. And, you know, it says he's slow to anger. I couldn't help but think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which states that the Lord is long-suffering. That means that he's patient, not willing that any of his children should perish. And I'm not talking about the flesh perish. I'm talking about the soul being destroyed in the lake of fire. He's not willing that any of his children should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. He doesn't want to destroy anyone in the lake of fire. Does that mean no one will go in the lake of fire? Absolutely not. There's one already sentenced to the lake of fire by name. His name is Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 18 and 19 will document that, where Satan is called the king of Tyrus there. Verse 9. He will not always chide. The Lord will not always contend, is what this means. Neither will he keep his anger forever. Now, there is a cup of wrath that is going to be poured out when that seventh trump sounds. And it's going to be painful to some. If you love and serve the Lord, it's not going to have any impact on you whatsoever. But the point, what this verse is saying, is that after that cup of wrath is poured out, that God's anger will subside. And he's not going to be angry with his children forever. There's going to be correction. Jesus returns not as a babe in swaddling clothes this time, but as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's going to have a rod of iron, or a rod of correction, if you will. There's going to be chastisement, but once the Lord's anger has subsided, he's not going to continue forever to be angry. Be sure that when he does chastise you, if you receive his chastisement, that you say, "Thank you, Father," because we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses, that God only chastises those that he loves. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. When he does chastise us, it's always less than we actually deserve. And then he gives that forgiveness. And this is going to be really made, driven the point home here very well in this verse, that it actually is painful for the Lord, I think, to chastise his children. More on that in a moment. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward or upon them that fear him. Those who revere him, his mercy is infinite. It's as high as heaven, is what this verse is saying. You cannot get any higher than that. And it's infinite is what his mercy is. But don't overlook the condition, upon or toward them that fear him. Don't ever overlook the condition. You can't claim the promise if you don't meet the condition. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. When he forgives our sins, they're blotted out. If you went infinitely to the east, and then you went as far as you could possibly go to the west, once he's blotted out that sin, you won't find it. And I don't know about you, but when I'm standing there before the Lord on the day of the great white throne, and he opens up that book, and he looks next to the name Dennis Murray, I want him to find nothing there that has not been repented of. I don't want him to find anything there, period, because it's been blotted out. And that's what's possible if you go to him with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness and meet the conditions that he sets forth in his word. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, that revere him. Again, we see that condition. Are you starting to see a pattern here that he will forgive you if you revere him? That's the condition. You know, when I was young, my father and mother would chastise me. And every time before I was corrected, let's say I had a little appointment with paddling coming up. And my dad would always tell me, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. And, you know, at that point in time, I don't think I much believed him. You know, I thought, no, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. But, you know, now that I've grown up and matured, and I know this is the same for many of you who now have children of your own, and you have responsibilities to discipline your children. It hurts, and there's no question about it. Or if you don't have children, you might have an employee under your that works for you, and you're responsible for chastising them. It's hard to do. It's difficult for most people, most compassionate people, to discipline others, but it's required. It's necessary, I should say. You parents with young children, you know that if you didn't discipline your children, even though it's difficult, that you would have a little monster on your hands if you didn't carry forth with the promise of chastisement when the threat of it had been laid down, the line had been drawn. Verse 14. For he, referring to the Lord, knoweth our frame. He knoweth our formation or our creation, and he should. He was the one who created us. He remembereth that we are dust. God remembers what man forgets, and forgets what man remembers. By that I mean that we sometimes don't forgive ourselves for the sins. God has already forgotten it. It's over with. You're forgiven. But we want to keep dragging it out and beating ourselves up over it and not forgiving ourselves, which oftentimes opens the door for Satan to jump on the bandwagon and beat you up as well. And there's nothing Satan loves more than to beat up God's children, especially his election. And he'll do it day in and day out. If you allow it, you have to exercise the power that Jesus Christ gave you over Satan and his in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Don't ever forget to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. He remembereth that we are dust, that we are but in the flesh. And he knows that the flesh is weak. Why? Because he created the flesh. He's observed over and over and over the flesh being weak. Verse 15. As for man in the flesh, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. That's life in the flesh. It doesn't really amount to much. And here again we see the flesh life compared to grass. It sprouts up and it's green and thrives. But if you uproot it or you cut it off, let's say it's cut off from our Heavenly Father, which can happen, it dries up and withereth away. And the comparison, the contrast we're going to see being made here is that indeed life in the flesh is short term. It's not but the blink of an eye compared to the eternity. But our Heavenly Father, he endureth forever. His word endures forever. As a matter of fact, this verse, a man, his days are his grass, is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, it states, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Verse 16, for the wind, this is the ruach, the spirit, if you will, passeth over it, referring to the flesh, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Now, don't overlook this verse. For those who teach that when we die, that the flesh and the soul are buried out here in a hole in the ground waiting for Jesus Christ to return, they would have a hard time explaining this verse. The spirit passeth over it, the flesh. In other words, when it dies, the spirit passes over, and it is gone. In the Hebrew, this is, it is not. It's not there anymore. And the place thereof shall know it no more. The flesh body will never know that spirit. That spirit will never know that flesh body again. And thank goodness, who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body? A flesh body that gets sick. It ages and it dies, to be quite frank. And again, we're not talking about the soul here. We're talking about the flesh man. James chapter 4, verse 14, I thought about when I read this verse. It says, "For what is your life?" Question mark. It is but a vapor. It is but a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow. And as far as the flesh is concerned, that's true. That's why you want to be sure that you build up your treasures in heaven, because your eternal life, the life of your soul, depends on your relationship with your heavenly Father. Concentrate on that, not building up treasures in this world in your flesh body. You're not going to be able to take them with you. It's kind of a waste of time when you think about it. Verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, upon those who revere Him." Are you beginning to see a pattern? I think that's the third time in this one psalm. "And His righteousness unto children's children." His mercy is infinite. And we see the contrast here again of man being short-term, flesh life is short-term, but the mercy of our Heavenly Father is from everlasting to everlasting. Life in the flesh is temporary, but your Heavenly Father is not temporary. He's long-term, as in eternity. Note, too, that there is no period at the end of verse 17. The thought continues in verse 18. "And His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them." Very important to know His commandments. But you know what? Knowing God's commandments doesn't really gain you a lot in His eyes, unless you do His commandments. I mentioned the book of James chapter 4 a minute ago. In James chapter 1, verse 22, we learn that you have to be not only a knower of God's Word, you have to be a doer as well. And if you're not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you think that you're obtaining salvation by just knowing God's Word. Like I said, that doesn't cut very much of a swath with our Heavenly Father unless you are a doer of His Word. Verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared or established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." He is the King with a capital K, and He is in control. I look forward to the day, though, that He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to earth, and Satan and his are no more, never to influence God's children again. He hath established His throne in the heavens. And what that means is that it's unchangeable compared to things on earth. But being in heaven, it's out of reach of anything to change Him and His ways. He's far above anything and everything. He is unchangeable. The earth may change, the heavens may change, man may change, but God is unchangeable. Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels." And of course, when we were talking a moment ago about when the flesh expires and dies, the soul leaves it. And back in verse, 16? And it's gone. Never to know the spirit is gone, never to know that flesh body again. And that's, where are they? They're His angels. That's you after death, in other words. that excel in strength. In the Hebrew, this is that are mighty in strength, that do his commandments, condition again, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And even the angels and the archangels do his commandments and hearken to his words for the most part. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his host. That's his army. You ministers of his that do his pleasure. And this word ministers here is sharath, and it means figuratively to contribute and do his pleasure. That's rich, because you know why God created you. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. He created all things for his pleasure. I might ask, have you done anything to pleasure your heavenly Father lately? Verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places. All places, I'll underline. Of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. And the psalmist David here modestly includes himself with the aforementioned in this last verse. And we bless God again with our adoration, our praise, and our thanks. Psalm 104, the King in his coming power and glory. You could think of the title of this, Psalm 104, verse 1. Let's go with it. Bless the Lord. And if you have a companion Bible, you're fortunate. Make a note there to note over in your side column. This is Eth Yahweh, and it means with the article, the Lord. In other words, the Lord himself. O my soul, not the flesh. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. He's clothed with that Shekinah glory. I know many of you have felt the warmth of that Shekinah glory when he's near you, when you feel him touch through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, your heart. But can you imagine what it's going to be like to also be able to be in his presence and visually see that Shekinah glory, that glow that emanates from your Heavenly Father? That's going to be awesome. Psalm 104, by the way, is going to take us, we're going to be talking about the kingdom, the coming of the king, but it also historically takes us all the way back to the katabole. The katabole is a Greek word, those of you who aren't familiar with it, most often translated in the New Testament, the foundations of the world. But what happened at the katabole that's as important for you to understand, it was Satan's rebellion in the first earth and heaven age. And one-third of God's children followed Satan during that rebellion. And at the time of that katabole, God shook the earth. And as it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 4, that's when the dinosaurs were destroyed on earth. It even caused the earth to go 90 degrees away from the magnetic north being 90 degrees away from true north. And again, that's the reason pilots have to make a correction when they're plotting a course, because magnetic north and true north are not one and the same. Verse 2. Who coverest thyself with light, and Jesus Christ is the light of the world, as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. And your Father put the constellations, the planets, the moon. There was no Big Bang. The Big Bang theory is a bust. It just won't fly. You know, those who teach that there was a huge explosion millions and millions of years ago, and all the planets, all the stars, first of all, landed in their place, and then the planets that orbit around the suns, the stars, if you will, came to rest in the perfect place, and the moons around the planets, and It just won't fly that all that happened by chance. Your Heavenly Father put everything where it is, and he hung the heavens just like we would hang a curtain over a window, for example. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, the ruach, again, in the spirit, if you will, in the Hebrew language. And he does that while judging, blessing, and rescuing, I'll add. Now, the beams of his chambers in the waters, we're talking here not, and we're going to be talking about a lot of water being on earth. It's not the time of Noah's flood. You who are familiar with Genesis chapter 1 know that the earth had a firmament above it, water, if you will. And the earth was naturally watered. But at the time of the Katabole, when God shook the earth, the firmament came crashing down to earth. And that's what this is talking about here. Who maketh the clouds his chariot. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we learn that God has a vehicle. It's called a whirlwind there in Ezekiel 1. It's also called a whirlwind when God took Elijah up. Elijah was taken up in that vehicle as well. So his chariots is what this is talking about. If you are interested in that subject and haven't a clue what I'm talking about, you might want to consider ordering Pastor Arnold Murray's work, The Horses of the Bible. It talks about God's various vehicles or modes of transportation. Verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And, you know, his ministers that teach his word and allow the Holy Spirit to work through them are ministers of fire. And there are a group of people, God's election, his sons and daughters, will prophesy. And when the Holy Spirit speaks through them, they will be ministers of fire. Now, you've got some ministers out there that don't teach God's word. They're not influenced by the Holy Spirit whatsoever, unfortunately. They're influenced by the traditions of men. But the true ministers of fire, if you listen to someone for 5 minutes, you know whether the Holy Spirit is influencing them or not. And stay away from those who teach the traditions of men. You want to find you a good minister of fire. We'll come back and conclude this psalm in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serve no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll allow God's Word to do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. I encourage you to talk to Him. You know, He is the closest relative. You should have that relationship, that He's the closest relative that you have. He is your Father. He loves you. And as we said in our lecture today, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, He created all things for His pleasure. And I might ask, have you done anything to pleasure Him lately? I can tell you it pleasures Him when you go to Him in prayer and you worship Him and you adore Him and tell Him that you love Him. And that's what makes His day. That's what brings blessings your way. So don't forget, we do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions to drug, alcohol, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world and their families today, Father, in prayer to You. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Bert from Arkansas. And thank you for your comments. In Revelation 12, the serpent cast a flood of lies from his mouth. The earth helps the woman. The woman, by the way, is Israel, Mother Israel, by swallowing the flood. How is the earth going to do this? I think this is in reference, it's some actual divine assistance. And well, I agree it's a divine assistance, but the fact that the earth can open her mouth and swallow shouldn't surprise you if you're familiar with God's Word. For in Numbers chapter 16, verse 26 and the following verses, you had this fellow named Korah. He was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron. And he thought that Aaron and Moses were taking too much upon themselves and wanted to try and take the priesthood and the authority of Moses to rule over the nation away from them for himself. And it got him in trouble with the Lord. And what happened, God told the people of Israel, including Korah's family and his associates, to move away from him. Those who didn't move away from him went down into the pit as the earth opened her mouth and swallowed Korah and his troop. But God, you're right, it'll be divine assistance from our Heavenly Father that diminishes the lies of the Antichrist as he is here on earth. But he's good. There are many who are going to be deceived. God's election, Israel, the woman being symbolic of his election, are not going to be deceived, and that's the divine assistance that that God is going to be helping is the woman, symbolic of Israel, symbolic of the election. Antonio in New Jersey, what happens to our soul and spirit upon death? Do we join God right away, or do we await for the return of Jesus, the Messiah? Well, I think our lecture today answered that question quite readily. And the spirit or the soul knows the flesh no more after it departs from it at death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, we learn that to be absent from the body, the flesh body, is to be present with the Lord. Robert in Florida, what happens to all the buildings and material things that are on earth when Jesus returns? Well, Zechariah chapter 14 gives us a good description of what happens at that time. And don't forget, Robert, that when the Godhead descends from heaven and will be on earth, is where our Heavenly Father will dwell forever. Ezekiel chapter, 16, verse 8, where he went by Jerusalem and he loved her. He spread his skirt over, which is a figure of speech in the Hebrew language, meaning he took her to wife, and that's his favorite place in the universe. But when that his throne descends, as written in Revelation 21, verse 1 and the following verses, the earth will be rejuvenated. It's going to be set back just the way it was when he created it. And always remember, he didn't create it void and in vain. He created it to be inhabited. It's going to be perfect. Ruth in Alabama. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that it is too late to be saved? And there is only one unforgivable sin, Ruth, and you find that in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. And it's not possible at this point in time that anyone has committed that unforgivable sin. You see, because that sin is for one of God's elect to refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they're delivered up before the synagogues of Satan. Matthew chapter 20 is what you need to read, Ruth, about whether it's ever too late to find salvation. You find there a householder, and the householder, of course, is symbolic of our Heavenly Father. And he went into town to hire some laborers to work in his vineyard. And he hired some at the first beginning of the day, and they came. And they were working away in the vineyard. And then he went back into town two or three more times. The last time he went into town, there was one more hour left in the workday. And he hired them to come and work in his vineyard. The vineyard, of course, is the world. And those that came at the very beginning of the day received one penny. Those who came at the very last hour of the day received one penny. And the point is, the lesson there is, and of course the ones who worked all day complained. They said, "Why are you paying these people?" And he said, "Hey, I did you no wrong. I paid you what I agreed to pay you, one penny." And of course, the work and the pay that we're talking about is salvation. So it doesn't matter whether you work for the Lord beginning in early years of your life, or if you find your way and start serving him in the golden years of life. It's never too late to find that salvation, is the lesson. Joan in South Carolina, do you believe in the Trinity? Absolutely. If you listen to our teaching here on the chapel, you might go to a website. It's quite interesting to find that we don't believe or teach the Trinity. But if you actually listen to our teaching, you heard me today how many times say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the Trinity. Maryland and Oklahoma, where in the Bible does it talk about Cain being the son of Satan? Well, let's take New Testament. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, are talking about the children of God. But then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it's not talking about the children of God. It states there, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now, let's see. Who could the wicked one be? Of course, it's Satan. It's even more plain in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus is speaking to the Kenites. And the Kenites are descendants of Cain. And Jesus tells them, "Ye are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." Let's see, who was the first murderer in God's word? It was Cain who murdered his brother Abel. "Of your father, the devil." Jesus said it, not me. John chapter 8, verse 44. Wallace from Kentucky. "When I pray, should I pray to Jesus or God? Some have told me that I have to pray to Jesus to get to God. Well, Matthew chapter 6, the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And he makes it very clear how the disciples should pray and therefore how we should pray. And he began his prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is how you pray. You pray to your heavenly Father. He does want you to pray to him, though, from your heart, from your mind, not some prayer that you've memorized even out of the Bible. He would rather hear from you as to what's going on with you personally. Gary in West Virginia, my question is regarding the 30th year mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. I read Bullinger's findings where he fixes it to Josiah's great Passover year. Could this 30th year also be the 30th year of the then current Jubilee period? God bless and Pastor Arnold and the Shepherd's Chapel staff as well. And thanks for remembering Pastor Arnold and the staff. You're correct. Bullinger affixes that 30th year. And a lot of scholars scratch their heads. 30 years from what are we talking about there in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1? I agree totally with Bullinger's assessment that it's the 30th year since Josiah's great Passover. But as far as your questioning whether it was the 30th year in a Jubilee period, that's not possible, you see, because the 504 B.C. Would be the next Jubilee year after that. Bullinger puts the 30th year after Josiah's great Passover at 513 B.C. So we're talking a matter of, 9 years, not 30 years since the last Passover. Actually, 41 years since the previous Jubilee and only 9 years to the next Jubilee year. Alice in Carolina, for those of you who don't know, Jubilee came around every 50 years. Alice in South Carolina, and how do we dispose of olive oil when it gets old in our vial that we carry and use? And olive oil can become rancid. Anytime you observe any cloudiness in your oil, it's probably some form of mold. It's possible that it could be. It's unusable. It should not be used any longer at that point. How do you dispose of it? It's not written in God's Word. I don't see anything wrong once it becomes unusable. Dispose of it anyway, either out on the ground, might consider digging a little hole and burying it in that if that's not a possibility. I don't see anything wrong with washing the vial down the sink in hot soapy water and then drying the vial, and it's at that point you can reuse it, or you could dispose of the whole vial and start over again with a fresh vial. Wendy in California, does it state anywhere in the Bible about UFOs or alien beings? I know it says there are stranger things in heaven than you can imagine, and I know Ezekiel describes a spaceship. Well, Ezekiel wasn't actually describing a spaceship. He was describing the vehicle that God came to earth in and brought his throne with him. Why did he come to earth? He had some things he wanted to talk to Ezekiel about. You can read the book of Ezekiel and find out what it was he wanted to talk to him about. But, you know, there isn't anything that's an unidentified flying object to our Heavenly Father. And, you know, and unless God wants to be seen, he's not going to be seen. He's in a different dimension than we are. For someone to see what they think is a UFO today and think it's the spaceship of God or the vehicle of God, probably not going to be the case, because he's in a different dimension, as I said, and unless he wants you to see him, you're not going to see him. Glenn in Ohio, we have seven seals. There's no doubt we're well into the fifth seal. I'm going to say we're into the fifth trump, better said. One thing I can't figure out, it seems like each seal lasts many years. What about the sixth seal? The Antichrist will only be here for 5 months, Revelation chapter 9. Will the sixth seal only be less than 6 months? Well, you see, and let's talk about trumps instead of seals. Seals, and you'll find those in Revelation chapter 6, by the way, but the seals are not events, but they're things of knowledge in your mind. And I hope that doesn't confuse, and if it does, you might want to consider ordering Pastor Arnold Murray's work, Seven Seals, Seven Trumps. But I think you're referring to the trumps, the way you're wording your question. And the trumps don't all last a set period of time or the same number of years in length of time. When the Antichrist arrives, you're right, we have less than 5 months before the seventh trump sounds, and you know probably that Antichrist returns in the sixth trump, so that's not too far down the road in that we're in the fifth trump at this point in time. Again, I hope I didn't confuse you with that answer. Gregory in California. I always prayed to be a man growing up. Is this wrong? Always prayed to be a man. I don't understand your question. Who am I to pray to? Oh, I always prayed to a man. I'm sorry, growing up. Is this wrong? Yes, that's very wrong. You should never pray to a man. There is no man worthy of you to worship and to talk to him in prayer. Who am I to pray to? Man, Father, our God, or Jesus? Please help me. I think we answered that in a previous question, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Allen in Illinois, never pray to man. There's no one worthy of that. Don't reverence man. Allen in Illinois, every time I watch your show, I convict myself. I deserve to die because the Bible says so. I've sinned against God. I have no mercy, so I deserve no mercy. He's a merciful God, the Scripture says. If I do these things, I will surely die and to suffer the death. I have no way out of that. Is this not correct? Do you believe upon Jesus Christ, Alan? Well, you know, John 3:16 states that you have eternal life if you believe upon Jesus. I think you may be one of the ones we were talking about in our lecture today that just can't forgive themselves. And I don't care how rotten of a person you've been or what you've done, you're not condemned to the lake of fire at this point in time, which means you still have time to go to your Heavenly Father with a repentant heart and obtain forgiveness. I encourage you to do that, and then I encourage you to forgive yourself as well. Joyce in Oklahoma, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, what words did he speak since he was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And it's not written what John the Baptist spoke, other than to say, and this you can find in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. When Jesus wanted John the Baptist to baptize him, John was hesitant. He said, you know, I have need to be baptized of your baptism. You don't need to be baptized by me unto repentance, which is what John was baptizing for. And Jesus said, you know, suffer it, allow it. But what John said exactly when he baptized Jesus isn't written. It is written what the Lord said shortly thereafter. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That voice came from heaven as the dove, always symbolic of the Holy Spirit, descended onto Christ. Don L. in Nebraska, my question is regarding Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Does this verse mean that us as followers of Christ should allow people to physically harm us? And if so, how would God justify a man of God like myself defending my family from intruders, etc.? Please explain. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Important for you to distinguish. He's teaching them as they go forth to be teachers that if they overload somebody's donkey over, for example, today, if we were telling someone about the rapture and we offended them and they reached forth and slapped us on the cheek, then we should turn the other cheek because it's our fault that we overloaded their donkey. Now, if somebody walks up to you on the street and punches you in the nose, you're not a second-class citizen, and you have every right to defend yourself, and you knock them on their coon dog. That's the term we use in Arkansas that means that you correct them, but you correct them to where they understand what they did wrong. You have every right to defend your family from intruders as well. I'm out of time. I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? Your Father loves you because you take time to study His Word and that letter that He wrote to you. I hope you take what you learn and then you become a doer of His Word as well, because that's when the blessings really start to flow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? One thing most important, beloved, and it's this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on the